Okay. If you'd like to turn to page 1182 in your Bibles, we're in the New Testament, and we're in the book of Colossians in page 1182. Okay, I ask you to turn to the book of Colossians. For the next probably 3 months, we're going to be in this book in the New Testament. This will take us up to Easter. It's actually the first time we've ever had a series in Colossians at the Mission. There's been a few sermons from Colossians, but we're going to take the whole book and go through it for the next 3 months. So hopefully we'll come out the other end of it with a deeper understanding as to what is at the heart of this book. And I have to say, I've spent a bit of time looking at it, and I do think it's one of the most profound letters that Paul wrote. And I'm excited we're going to be studying this together on a Sunday morning over the next 3 months for a number of reasons. Not least because of this. I think there are too many voices in the Christian world that say to me that I need something more than Jesus Christ. That actually what I really need is an exciting experience, some new exciting experience, maybe some new doctrine, some other addition to my Christian experience. And I think Paul answers that particular question from this letter. And what, if you like, Paul says in this letter, and it's a theme in this letter, is this. No, actually, all we need is the fullness of Christ in our hearts. And that's what we should be seeking in our Christian walk. And all the man-made regulations and disciplines and additions cannot, and actually, more importantly, must not ever replace the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. And my prayer and hope and aim, if you like, in doing this series, it is this, very simply. It will help us to grasp the fullness of that we have in Christ. And as we grasp that more and more, then to live in the freedom that it brings, so that our lives can then be fruitful in his kingdom. Now, our focus today, the start off, is going to be on the first 8 verses. What I'm going to do, I'm just going to read you the first 2 verses. And then after those first 2 verses, I'm just going to give you a little bit of a background as to how Paul came to write this letter to the Christians at that time, the Colossian Christians, in a place called Colossae. That's where he was writing to. Let me just read you the first 2 verses. It says this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Okay, just something, a bit of a background as to why this letter was written. It was written in AD 60. It was written to the church in a place called Colossae. That was a city that was about 100 miles inland from Ephesus. If you don't know where Ephesus is, look on a map. It's not there now, actually. It's modern-day Turkey. So that's actually a bit of useless information for you, isn't it? But anyway, what was important, though, was it was a major trade route. It was a place where, if you like, the East met the West. It was a place where all sorts of different philosophies mingled. And there was also a large Jewish settlement in Colossae as well. Why did Paul write this letter? Well, Paul wrote this letter because he was responding to a crisis that had arisen within the fellowship, which actually had the potential to destroy the ministry of the church. That's why he was writing. And here is a brief, if you like, reconstruction of what happened. So just bear with me for a few minutes, and this is why Paul wrote the letter. When Paul wrote this letter, he was actually a prisoner in Rome under house arrest. While under house arrest, he met a runaway slave, someone called Onesimus, who belonged to someone called Philemon, who was one of the church leaders in Colossae. Are you following me? Yeah? Good. Paul led this runaway slave, Onesimus, to Christ. He then said to Onesimus, you need to go back to Philemon. And he writes a letter, Paul did, to Philemon, asking his friend to forgive Onesimus for running away and then receive him back as a brother in Christ. And we have the letter to Philemon as part of the New Testament canon. Maybe it'd be good one Sunday to look at that. It's a very short letter, shortest letter in the New Testament, I think. Anyway. About the same time, Paul also had a visit from someone called Epaphras, who had been instrumental in planting the church in Colossae and was now one of its leaders. He showed up in Rome because he needed Paul's help as there was trouble brewing in this church in Colossae. The trouble was this: some new doctrines were being taught and they were causing real confusion among the Christians there and actually also causing a bit of a division. And Paul's response was this: he wrote a letter to the Colossians in order to refute heretical teaching. He wrote it to establish the truth of the gospel and to assert too that Epaphras was to be honoured as the leader of that church and as the teacher in that church. So that's why Paul wrote the letter. Epaphras remained in Rome for a while to be with Paul. Onesimus goes back off from Rome back to Philemon with his letter. And someone called Tychicus, I think that's how you pronounce it, took this letter to the Colossian church. Are you still with me? Good. Okay. The interesting thing is, I've said at this point, Paul never actually visited the church in Colossae. He never planted that church. He writes a letter to it. So it's quite unusual, because usually Paul planted the church, knew about it. But he knew about the church, but he never actually went and visited this church. What was the heresy that threatened the peace and purity of this church in Colossae? Well, it was a combination of Eastern philosophy and Jewish legalism, with elements of what Bible scholars now call Gnosticism. Anyone heard of Gnosticism? Good. Now, I'm not going to give you a talk this morning on Gnosticism. You will be so bored. But summing it up as simply as I can, it meant that false teachers were claiming that people could have such a close union with God that they could actually achieve spiritual perfection. That's what Gnosticism taught. And if someone was prepared to follow the teachings and ceremonies prescribed by these teachers, they could then attain a full knowledge and a spiritual fullness that actually only the initiated, only the elite, could really enjoy. Gnosticism, at its core, was based on a man-made philosophy, and it was not based upon divine truth. And added to these Eastern speculations was a form of Jewish legalism. So there were some teachers in the church who were claiming, for instance, that the rite of circumcision was vital in spiritual development. And they also taught that the Old Testament law, especially the dietary laws, were also important if you wanted to attain spiritual perfection. Now, that is a very simple summary. I presumed you didn't want any more detail than that. But let's be clear about this, that teaching undermined the very foundations of the Christian faith. The main attack, as it always is, was upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. See, these teachers who had come into this church, for them, Jesus in the end was just one of many God's revelations. He wasn't the very Son of God who came to us in the flesh. And this false teaching was, if you like, a deceptive combination of many things: Jewish legalism, Oriental philosophy, pagan astrology, mysticism, asceticism, and a touch of Christianity thrown in. In other words, if you went along to that church, there was something for everyone. And that's what makes it deceptively, really, spiritually dangerous. And doesn't that resonate with what we face as Christian believers now? Which is why Paul wrote this letter all those years ago. It is so relevant for us today. And I want to say this at the outset, really, we must guard against mixing the Christian faith with things like transcendental meditation, Oriental mysticism, and the like. Be aware, too, of any teacher who offers a system of victory and fullness that adds something else other than faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If something else is added on, it is not right. In the very opening chapter of this book, Paul asserts that Jesus Christ settled the sin question by dying on the cross. It was there that he completely defeated all the satanic forces, and he also put an end to the legal demands of the law. Jesus Christ is the preeminent one, and all we need, spiritually speaking, all we need is found in him. That is the message Paul is getting home all the way through this letter, particularly in the first chapter. Now, the false teachers were asserting that it was by rigid disciplines and man-made laws that we could really grow in knowledge of God and please God. Now, I have to say this, diets and other disciplines may be good for our health, but they have no power to transform our hearts and our minds. For that to happen, Christ must be preeminent, as we shall see now as we read verses 3 to 8. So let's read verses 3 to 8, and then I want to look at some of the things Paul brings out here. Okay, Colossians 1 verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Okay, one of the great hallmarks of all of Paul's letters to the local church is that he was always seeking to encourage the Christian believers. And allied to this, he was always really appreciative of anything that anyone did for him. Now, these two things always go together. An appreciative heart is also a giving and gracious one. And in this particular section, and apparently verses 3 to 8, is one continuous sentence in the original Greek. Paul seeks to encourage the Colossian believers and gives thanks for what God has done in their lives. Now, what I want to do is focus specifically on verses 5 and 6. Paul is rejoicing that they've received and embraced the gospel brought to them by Epaphras. And then he makes this wonderful declaration, and I'm going to put it up as a slide up there. Thanks, Josh. That is really, that verse there, keep looking at, that is just what I want to focus on in this time that we've got. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Within this opening section, what Paul does, he characterizes this gospel message. And I want to underline now two very simple aspects so that we can be clear what's at the heart of the gospel. Very simple this, but very simple aspects. We can be clear what is the heart of this gospel that is bearing fruit and growing. First one is this. The gospel centers on a person, Jesus Christ. The gospel centers on a person, Jesus Christ. If you look at verses 3 and 4 again, Paul thanks God because of their faith, he says, in Christ Jesus. That's how he starts. And the overall theme of this letter is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He is the one who is preeminent in the gospel. Now, the false teachers who infiltrated this fellowship in Colossae were subtly, very subtly, trying to remove Jesus Christ from his place of preeminence. You do that, and you take out the heart of the gospel. In fact, you destroy what the gospel is. The gospel message does not center on a particular philosophy or even a particular doctrine. It doesn't center on a set of religious rituals or practices. It centers on Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. The Christ who went to a cross to die for us and then was raised on the third day, and we are told is now Lord of heaven and earth. And he, if you like, is where a Christian places his or her faith. Now, everyone has a measure of faith in something. I know this morning that all of you have got a degree of faith. Otherwise, you wouldn't be sitting on these chairs. You must have faith that they would hold your weight when you decided to sit down. And I am very pleased and relieved to say that your faith in these chairs is not a futile one. But faith is only as good as the object in which a person puts their trust. Maybe someone somewhere puts their faith in a god made of wood or stone and decides to worship that. Others may choose to put their faith in the god of money and possessions or status. In both cases, if they believe that putting their faith in these things will bring fullness and fulfillment in their lives, then that faith ultimately is futile. The Christian believer chooses to put their faith in Christ Jesus, a person, who he is, what he has done, and all the promises that he actually has given us. So, very simply, we're saved by faith in a person. We're not actually saved by a set of doctrines. It's not even faith in an institution like the church. There's a story about the famous evangelist called George Whitfield, and he was witnessing, talking to a man. And Whitfield looked at this man and said, "What do you believe?" And the man replied, "I believe what my church believes." "Well, what does your church believe?" asked Whitfield. "Well, what I believe," said the man. Undaunted, Whitfield tried again and asked, "Well, what do you both believe?" And the man thought and said, "Well, we both believe the same thing," etc. Faith in Christ is not a mental assent to a body of doctrines, no matter how true these doctrines may be. Faith simply is a commitment and a trust in the person of Jesus Christ. There was a missionary called John Patton who went to the Outer Hebrides, and he was translating the Bible because it was written in another language. And he searched for the exact word to translate the word believe. What does it mean to believe? And finally he discovered it, and it meant leans your whole weight upon. And that is what saving faith is. Spiritually speaking, it is leaning your whole weight upon Jesus Christ. It is deciding to put everything into him, what he's done. Just as you showed your faith, if you like, physically, by putting all your weight upon the chair you're sitting upon now. And the false teachers who came to Colossae tried to undermine this faith in Christ. And that still happens today. And that is always false teaching. And any teaching that dethrones Jesus Christ as the only one where salvation is found is actually false teaching. Okay, that's the first aspect then. It's faith in a person. The second aspect that Paul highlights at the heart of the gospel is this. The gospel is a message of grace. You can see it in that verse up there where it says, "Heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth." The gospel, very simply, is a message of grace. Two words in the Christian vocabulary that we need to continually come back to and seek to grasp in a deeper way if we're going to grow. And they are grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. There's a subtle difference between the two. God in his grace gives me what I do not deserve. God in his mercy doesn't give me what I do deserve. Subtle difference. But the gospel is good news of grace. There was someone called John Selden. I don't know if you've heard of him. He was a leading historian and legal authority in England in the early to mid-1600s. The author John Milton, who wrote Paradise Lost, in his writing hailed Selden as the chief of learned men in the whole country. You can actually visit his tomb in Temple Church, central London, if you've got nothing to do. John Selden had accrued a personal library of 8,000 books. Can you imagine that? His own personal library was 8,000 books, and he was widely sought because of all his knowledge and learning. This is what is recorded as to what he declared on his deathbed. John Selden said this as he was dying: "I have surveyed most of the learning that is among the sons of men, and my study is filled with books and manuscripts on nearly every subject. But as I lay here, I cannot recollect any passage out of all my books whereupon I can now rest my soul and find hope. Save that from the sacred scriptures when it declares, 'For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men.'" For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Anywhere know where that's from? There's a question for you. It's from the New Testament. It's from Titus, chapter 2, verse 11. And it's Paul writing again and underlining, as he does in all his letters, this. You'll find it in every one of Paul's letters, that the gospel is the message of God's grace. And God's grace has come to us in a person, Jesus Christ. It is that simple. The motto of the Christian reformers was sola gratia, which is Latin. Anyone knows what it means? Grace alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Gratia is the Latin word for grace. It's also where we get our word gratitude from. So if you received a good dose of gratia, which I hope you have, God's grace in your life, one sign that you've received it is that you have an attitude of gratitude. When it comes to motivation, that which fuels and drives us, surely the most important and most delightful motivating factor in the Church of Jesus Christ is that we do things not to build status or to get noticed or to impress people. We do things out of gratitude of God's grace to us. When it's recaptured, I believe it always lights a fire of gratitude within our hearts. And it's expressed like it was with the Apostle Paul in thanksgiving, and then a continual desire to share this great grace of God with others around us. So very simply, the heart of the gospel is faith in Christ Jesus, and the heart of the message of the gospel is grace. We can't earn it, it's grace alone. Let's finish today by just looking at again at this great statement of Paul's from verse 6. Which is up there. Now, we know from both the teaching of Jesus and from Paul that the word of God is actually likened to a seed that is planted and over time bears fruit. Jesus taught that. Paul taught that. Ryan talked about that earlier on. I think it's a wonderful illustration because it underlines that in our Christian witness and walk, we need to be faithful, patient, and persevering. Remember, a seed, the word of God is like a seed because a seed has life within it. And it's got an amazing amount of life in it. It's a tiny little thing. The amount of life in it is amazing. As the life for power, for transformation, and for change. And such it is with the word of God and the gospel. People are transformed and changed by the word of God and the gospel because it's got power. Like a seed has power. The gospel's got power. And to illustrate the power of the seed, here's a great story I'm going to finish on that I came across this week. Now, I presume that none of you here have heard of someone called Lady Anne Grimston. Anyone heard of Lady Anne Grimston? Have you? Don't say anything, Lyndon. Someone who lived 200 years ago. The rest of you haven't, have you? That would ruin the end of the sermon if you have. Okay, let me just tell you about Lady Anne Grimston. Lady Anne Grimston lived a life of wealth and great privilege. She never paid attention to spiritual matters, and she died as she lived without any faith. She believed that there was nothing else in this world except for the life that she lived, her friends, her grand house, her fine dinners, her elegant clothes, all those things she enjoyed in abundance, and that, she would say, by her own admittance, is what she lived for. On her deathbed, she declared that there was nothing beyond this life. There is no eternal life for the soul. She declared there is no heaven and no hell. She had a friend who was a Christian believer who came to plead with her to change her heart, to tell her that it was certain that she would live another life. And this is a quote from the website I got. Apparently this friend said, "Just as roses die back in the winter and then live again, just as trees and flowers in the field come to life again after their long sleep, so you, Lady Anne Grimston, will enter into judgment and you will enter into eternity." Lady Anne was very proud and unbelieving, and she declared, "I shall not continue to live. It is as unlikely that I shall continue to live as a tree will grow out of my body." That's what she said. And she went as far to make a challenge to heaven, saying, "If there is life hereafter, then a tree will render my tomb asunder." Let's fast forward 200 years. If you go to the grounds of St. Peter's Church in the village of Tewin in England, you will find the tomb of Lady Anne Grimston. And if you go to that tomb, this is what you'll see. Can you see that? It's a bit dark. What it is, it's a picture of Lady Anne Simcoe's grave, and it's a heap of broken stone and twisted iron bars. And as it said on the website where I found this picture, "For over 200 years, the trunks have forced their way through the tomb to raise their branches in silent but powerful triumph." Now, I'm not basing my faith on the fact a tree grew out of her tomb. I'm saying to you this morning, my faith is in Christ alone. This isn't evidence that God exists. It's just a great story, isn't it? But it's also great because it's a reminder that a tiny seed, obviously what happened there, a tiny seed took root and it grew. It cracked the marble and even tore the metal railing out of the ground. You see, there's life and there's power in a seed. And likewise, there's life and power in the Word of God. And let's be assured of this. When God's Word is planted and cultivated, it does produce fruit. It produces faith, hope, and love in our own hearts as part of the spiritual harvest. Let's be encouraged that it can do this in our lives. And finally, a final question. How did the Colossians hear about this gospel? It wasn't from Paul. Who was it from? Who was it from? It was from Epaphras. That's in verse 7. You learned it from Epaphras. Epaphras was a faithful minister who brought the gospel to those in Colossae. He also taught them to word. In chapter 4, it tells how he wrestled in prayer and how much he loves the people within this church. And we've got this letter now because when danger threatened the members of this church, he went all the way to Rome to get help and counsel from Paul. And it shows how much he loved the church, shows how much he loved the Lord, because he wanted to protect them from false doctrine and teachers. And I've been both challenged and encouraged by Epaphras. I'm challenged by his love and dedication to the church family that he was part of. And I'm encouraged that through his faithful witness, God performed miracles of grace in Colossae. Because that church did stand and it did grow. And if you've experienced this grace for yourself in your own lives, then I urge you to keep embracing it. I urge you to seek to rediscover it. In also that you can keep growing, going on and be fruitful for the Lord. And remember this, the same word that gave you life when you trusted Christ is able, it's able to nourish that life and it is able to produce fruit in your character and it is able to keep you because Jesus has promised he'll never let us go. If you haven't received this grace, then really I just urge you to come and receive it now. Come as you are to Christ Jesus, put your faith in him. If you come to him, we're told he'll never turn us away. The grace of God means that though we don't deserve it, there is the promise of forgiveness, a fresh start, and eternal life. And I'm more than happy to talk to you about this afterwards if you want to know more and respond to this offer of Christ. But let's keep praying that miracles of grace will happen among us. More and more, just as they did in that church in Colossae that Paul was writing to. Amen.